you very much. I know this, if next to having the gift of preaching and writing books, I'd like to have that one. My, oh my. I always enjoy that so much. I reckon they ought to do that every Sunday for half an hour before the service. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. I don't know how many times I had read Hebrews chapter 11 before I noticed that expression, his only begotten son. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. Many years ago, when I was in the British Army, I was stationed in Haifa on Mount Carmel in Palestine. I remember once going to Bethlehem. Actually, I went to Jerusalem on the Sunday, preached in an assembly like this in the city of Jerusalem, and met a man who was a potter. He had a little place just off the Bethlehem Road, just outside of Bethlehem. I remember going to see him. And he had, first of all, he had discovered his clay. He had a little workshop right on the edge of a field, and that field was a field of very special kind of clay. He had discovered his clay. We went into his workshop, and there in the workshop he had a big piece of this stuff that he had dug out of the field and brought in. He had detached his clay. And he had brought a piece into the pot. And then he took a piece off of that, a man-sized piece, a hand-sized piece. It was cold and stiff, unyielding, and hard. Clay. He began to beat it. He began to squeeze it. Put the pressure on. Pounded it. By that clay became soft and mellow. Then he put it right on the center of his wheel. His wheel was a very old-fashioned kind of a contraption, spindle with a wheel on top and a wheel at the bottom, held together by some wooden frame. Began to turn that wheel with his foot. Now that little piece of clay went round and round and round and round. Dipped his hand into the water. And then he began to exert outward pressure upon that piece of clay. And as he brought pressure to bear, that piece of clay began to grow in his hand. It was all done by pressure. When he had finished bringing that piece of clay to a cylinder, the right height for his purpose, then he dipped his fingers in the water, and he began a new kind of pressure. He began to put his thumbs on the top of that cylinder and to press down. And by and by he could get his whole hand in, and that clay began to take the shape of a vase. That was inside pressure. It gave it grace and form and beauty and capacity. And then he took that piece of clay, and now it was a shape of beauty, and he put it in the furnace. Just an old-fashioned furnace. He fed it by hand. He had to fire that furnace. He had to stay there all day and all night, watching the temperature. Never let it get too hot. Never let it get too cold. Every single moment he was watching the temperature of that furnace. Fed it with little bits of wood, or raked a bit out and kept it right at the temperature he wanted. He knew just how to put on the heat. He had discovered his clay. He had detached his clay. He had developed his clay. And when it was finished, when all the pressure was passed and all the heat of the furnace was done, he took it, and he had some shelving just outside his little shop on the Bethlehem Road, and he displayed his clay. The work of the master's hand. When you read the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis, you discover that's exactly what God did. He discovered his man way down in Ur of the Chaldees, a poor lost pagan, worshipping the moon, hurrying on to a lost eternity. And then he detached his man. Told him to get out and get on and become a pilgrim and a stranger. Never go back to that old way of life. Brought him into the promised land. Then he began to develop his man. He put the pressure on from the outside. He put the pressure on from the inside. He brought the heat to bear. Till finally, when it was all finished, he displayed his man. That's what, of course, you have in Genesis chapter 22. That's what you have here in Hebrews chapter 11. God, having discovered his man, and having detached his man, and having developed his man, now displays his man. An Englishman by the name of Sir Edmund Hillary did something that nobody had ever done before. He planted his feet, and the flag of Britain on the top of Mount Everest, 29,002 feet above sea level. Nobody had ever climbed that high before, and nobody will ever climb any higher. When the magnificent feat was over, Sir Edmund Hillary wrote a book, the story of the first men on the top of Mount Everest. It wasn't all done at once, you know. In fact, when I read the book, I read it with a great deal of interest. I discovered it was in six sections. Only one section had to do with actually climbing Mount Everest. Long, long before they stood upon the summit of that hill, they had to choose the right man. They had to assemble the proper equipment. They had to get acclimatized to the heights on the foothills. They had to establish stockpiles of supplies. They had to move up the mountain and establish bases from place to place on the mountain. It isn't until you get to section 5 of the book that you have the real story. Two men bowed beneath their burdens. Two men forcing themselves upwards by sheer determination. Two men facing danger at every step. Two men. Upwards they go, hacking their way up sheer walls of ice, defying fatigue and exhaustion and numbing cold and raging elements and lack of oxygen, until at last they stood on the top. They blazed the way. You come back to Genesis chapter 22, to Hebrews chapter 11. It didn't all happen in a day, you know. Planting one's feet on the very top of Mount Moriah. You see Abraham, in the preceding chapters, you see him in the foothills of the faith. It isn't until he's been through many and many an experience that he faces at last the greatest and most challenging test of his life. To stand where no man before had ever stood. To stand on higher ground than any other man will ever stand. No man will stand any higher than that except one. You see Abraham and Isaac climbing Mount Moriah until they stand on the very top. You remind yourself that only one person ever climbed any higher than that. And that was Jesus. When he climbed a steeper slope than Mount Moriah, and stood alone upon Mount Calvary. That story in Genesis chapter 22, it tells you of a supreme test. It tells you of a supreme trust. It tells you of a supreme truth. When you go back and read the story in the book of Genesis, you notice, strange to say, it begins with an and. And, it says. And it came to pass after these things. You have exactly the same expression a few verses later on in the chapter when it's all over. And it came to pass after these things. And it came to pass after these things. There was something that had happened before. And it came to pass after these things, there was something that happened afterwards. This wasn't something that happened in a vacuum. In fact, you go back and read that 22nd chapter of Genesis when you get home. Get out your pencil. Underline every time the Holy Spirit uses the word and. And it came to pass that God did test Abraham. And all the way down the chapter. That's a figure of speech. It's known as a polysyndeton, and whatever you have it used in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is saying, just don't be in such a great big hurry. Slow down and read every single statement. It was an act of great deliberation. And it came to pass after these things. There had been a prior history that was consummated
at a place called Mount Moriah, where the father, Abraham, took the son, Isaac, and offered him up for a sacrifice. The name Moriah, the name of that mountain. I read somewhere sometime some years ago that the name means foreseen of Jehovah. God wasn't taken by surprise by Adam's sin. He wasn't taken by surprise by the fall of man. That was foreseen by Jehovah. Let me give you an illustration. You see that watch? That watch was designed. It didn't just actually happen, you know. All the parts and pieces in there didn't just happen to assemble themselves together. Now, that's a silly idea. That's the way they teach things in school these days. That all just happened. Well, that's nonsense. It didn't just happen at all. That's the product of design. And the whole purpose of that little instrument is very simple. As those hands move around that dial, they move in an exact relationship to the rotation of the earth upon its axis. In other words, you see, this watch was designed to keep in harmony with heaven. That's what it was designed to do. The whole point and purpose of a watch is that its hands move in relationship to the revolution of the earth upon its axis. It moves in harmony with heaven. If it doesn't do that, then it's no good. When God created Adam, when he made man, placed him in the Garden of Eden, he made him for exactly the same purpose. He made man so that he might move in harmony with heaven. That's why he made him. Let us make man, he said, in our own image, after our own likeness. Man was to be inhabited by God. Man was to live his life in relation to heaven. Now see, if for some reason that watch were to stop, or if it were to start gaining time, going too fast, or if it were to start slowing down, battery begins to wear out, it begins to run slow. The watch is no longer any good, is it? It happened to me a couple of weeks ago. I had a nice little pocket watch I used to stick on the pulpit to give me a better idea when to quit. That seems to be the big reason for all meetings I go to. They all want to quit on time. So I had a big watch, and the battery wore out, and I was happily preaching away. It's 20 to 12, and I was waxing eloquent. 20 to 12, I was going on. It was 20 to 12, it was actually 20 after. And I wondered why people were getting restless. I was enjoying myself. I thought, I'm going to keep that watch. But you see, if a watch stops, if it goes too fast, if it goes too slow, it's no use. Every time you look at it, it tells you a lie. Man out of harmony with heaven. He's a living lie, that's what he is. He tells lies. That's exactly what the Old Testament writer said. He said, you go astray from the womb telling lies. First thing you do is tell a lie. I have an interesting story of Mark Twain, trying to recall the first time he told a lie. First time he told a lie was a little baby, and the nurse was putting on his diaper, and a pin jabbed his skin. He gave a howl. He got some little extra nourishment. And he decided that was a good way to get more nourishment. He just yowled and howled and got more nourishment.
or go away from the, go astray from the womb speaking lies. We're no longer in harmony with heaven. That was foreseen by Jehovah. You see, the man who designed that watch he had foreknowledge. He knew the nature of that instrument, and he knew that there would come a time when that watch would stop. So when he created the watch, he built in a little provision. And this little thing stuck on the side of the watch is there so that when this watch gets out of harmony with heaven, by an adjustment, it can be brought back into harmony with time, with heaven. That was foreseen by the designer. When God created man in his own image and after his own likeness, it was foreseen by Jehovah that something would have to be done. And it was built into the plan of creation from before the foundation of the world. When God and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit sat down and thought through the act of creation, at the same time they thought through the act of redemption. The Lord Jesus called the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. Foreseen of Jehovah. And as the creator of that watch made a provision, when it's realized that the watch is no longer telling the truth, for an adjustment to be made, provision has been made. So God, in his infinite foreknowledge, made provision of Calvary, so that we, lost and undone, advertising lies instead of the truth, as we journey through life, can come to the cross and have that adjustment made, and we can be brought back into harmony with heaven by accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It's foreseen by Jehovah. So comes the test. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. What God said to Abraham was this. He said, I want to show the world what it means for me as a heavenly father to take my only begotten son to a place called Calvary, by having you as a human father take your only begotten son to a place called Mount Moriah. That was the test. That test was followed by a trust. Abraham was able to act promptly, with unquestioning obedience, because he had learned on the foothills of the faith that God was completely dependable. He looked at his boy. Isaac, by the way, by this time was no longer a boy, he was 30 years of age. He looked at that lovely son of his, that well-beloved son of his, and he remembered that all the promises of God were yea and amen in that son. God had promised, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He knew, if he knew anything at all under heaven, he knew that ultimately God's own beloved son would step out of eternity into time as a result of that particular son of his. He knew that. The whole future hinged on that son. Now God said, take him to Mount Moriah and put him to death. Abraham sat down and figured it out. He said, well,
God has said the entire future of the salvation of the race is somehow connected with that son of mine. So if I put him to death,
God can't fail. God will raise him from the dead. That's the only solution. If I put him to death in obedience to the will of God, God, being faithful to his own promise and his own character, God will raise him from the dead.
And in that faith, he stepped forth. You read again the 22nd chapter of Genesis when you get home, and get out your pencil, and not only underline that little word and, but go through again and underline the use of the word place. The place, the place, the place. It says that Abraham rose up early in the morning and went to the place. It says that on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place. It says that they came to the place. Oh, how that place must have haunted Abraham's dream. I see him sometimes, he sees it in his dreams as a beetling crag, looking down on some tortured, blasted ravine. The place. Place of darkness and terror. Sometimes, in his dreams, he saw it as a beautiful stretch of the sun shining down from heaven, and the birds playing in the tree. Sometimes he saw it as one of those accursed high places of the Canaanites where they offered little children to the demon Moloch. But this way and that way, that place haunted Abraham. Until at last it says that they came to the place. That's an echo, you see. An echo cast back down the century. You read with Dr. Luke as he says that when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there, they crucified him, the place. That place, my friend, had never been out of the mind of God. Never. When God determined that he would act in redemption in his omniscient foreknowledge, he knew that if he ever acted in creation and created a man in his own image and after his own likeness, gave him power of choice, set him in the garden, he knew perfectly well that the day would come when he would have to act in redemption. He knew. And that place was never out of the mind of God. When he raised up the Rocky Mountains. When he gouged out the Grand Canyon. When he raised the high hills of Judah. And fashioned a skull-shaped hill. That was the place. And all the history of God is revealed in the Bible, is journeying either towards that place or away from that place. They came to the place. There was a spot, you see, where the others couldn't go. They left the others with the means of transportation. Just as our Lord left the others at Gethsemane and went on by himself. And then Abraham took the loins. He placed it on Isaac, his son. Now that wood had been there all the time. That wood was somebody else's burden. Somebody else had carried that load. That was somebody else's load. And he took it and placed it on his son. Oh, my friend, at the place called Calvary, God took the awful load that you carry, that I carry. And he placed it upon his son. And I see Isaac now as he bows beneath that load. And all of a sudden, he's aware of two things. They'd been there all the time, too, but he's never been aware of them until he became aware of that load. Somebody else's load that now he has to carry to the place. In the Father's one hand is a knife. In the other hand, that knife spoke of death. That fire spoke of what came after death. And out of the heart of Isaac comes that awful cry, "Father, you are my son. Behold the fire and the wood. This load that I'm carrying, this wood and that fire, where's the lamp? Where's the lamp?" That majestic answer of Abraham that's come ringing down the centuries, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb." Himself the lamb. This whole story written into the book of Genesis has been designed by the Holy Spirit so that we might understand in some faint measure, perhaps, what it meant for God as a father to take his son to the place called Calvary. By understanding in some measure what it meant for Abraham as a father to take his son to Mount Moriah. Can you enter in to what it must have cost Abraham to take his son, his only Isaac, to Mount Moriah? Can you enter in what it must have cost the Father, heart of God, to take his son to Mount Calvary? God will provide himself the lamb. And it says that they went, both of them, in fact, it says it twice. They went, both of them, together. Abraham didn't have to say to the young men before he left them, "Bring the rope and tie him up." He didn't have to tie him to the back end of a mule and drag him up that dreadful hill, struggling and fighting and protesting every inch of the way.
upon. They went, both of them, together. It has been thought out in a past eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they went, both of them, together. Out of the garden into the hands of the Jews, on to Pilate, on to Herod, back to Pilate. The spitting and the scorn, the scourging, the scoffing, the mocking robe, the crown of thorns, both of them, together. On to Golgotha, the sun staggering beneath the weight of that wood, onto that hill of shame, through the shoving crowds, the mingled cries of the women, the curses of the soldiers, the coarse jests of the priests, on to the place, both of them, together. There upon Mount Moriah, the scene was enacted, and as the knife was about to fall, God reaches out from heaven and sees hold of Abraham's arm and pulled back that knife. But there was no hand to pull back the awful judgment of a sin-hating God descended upon the soul of the Savior. He hung on Calvary's cross. And it says, and they came to the place, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the wood, on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand to slay his son. Every single detail, every single act, deliberate, determined. And it was only when that arm was upraised and the knife already descending that God stepped in. And the only reason God stepped in is because he had already provided himself for that. I sometimes think of Abraham as a young man. Very first time he ever took a knife to slay a lamb. Perhaps it was a little lamb that he'd fed by hand. A woolly, frisky, trusting, lovable little lamb. It had come bleating to him as it had done 100 times before. Nuzzled against him. Skipped along confidently at the end of the rope to the place of sacrifice. It had shied when it first smelt the blood. It had looked up at him with trusting eyes. It bent down and untied the rope and placed it on the altar. It had been silent, its eyes watching him. And every once in a while quivering. He had felt like a murderer. And for days its last despairing bleat had taunted him. Now as an old man, he has to take his son. Take the knife. That brave, willing, wonderful son of his only begotten son, his well-beloved son, of whom it could be said that in him he was well pleased, and of whom it could be said that he did always those things that pleased the Father. his only Isaac, now come to Calvary. Was ever such a work done in this world, in all the ages of time, in all the annals of eternity? Was there ever such a work as the work of the cross, as God took his Son, his only begotten Son, and offered him up there as a burnt offering upon that hill of shame? The story is almost done, of course, in Abraham's case. That knife never fell. God had indeed provided himself a lamb, a grown lamb. There it was, a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. In the very moment that the knife was descending and God's hand arrested it and drew his attention to that ram. Oh, I see Isaac, strong man as he was at the age of 30. I see him as he goes up to that creature caught by its horns in the thicket. And I see him as he puts his arms around it. I hear him as he looks up into heaven. He says, "Oh God in heaven, thank you. Thank you for this wrath that will die in my stead." Have you ever looked up into the face of God? Have you ever said, "Thank you. Thank you for that Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world"? I see Abraham as it's all over. As he and his son went their way back homewards, I see Abraham. And I see him as he raises his voice in praise to God upon the throne. He says, "Oh, how great thou art. When I think that God is and not sparing sent him to die, I scarce could take it in. But on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." Jesus, just before he went to Calvary, said, "Abraham, saw my day." He saw it. And was glad. That's where he saw it, my friend. He saw it at Mount Moriah. And was glad. Have you ever seen it? When the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to that, I'll tell you what will happen. You'll be glad. You'll be glad. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for that place. We thank you that it was all foreseen by Jehovah. We thank you that you made provision. We're all out of adjustment, Lord. We're creatures of sin and shame, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and we can't tell the truth, we can't do what's right, we're just lost. But we can come to Calvary, and it's all taken care of. And you can bring us back into harmony with heaven. If only we'll come. We pray that there may be some today who will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm quite sure that if God has spoken to someone here this morning and
If you'd like to know just exactly what it means to personally accept Christ as your Savior and enter into good of all this, well, we'd best just be so glad to sit down with you and talk to you. Brother McNeil, one of the brothers here, if you'd like somebody to come and talk to you about these things in your home. I was preaching in Atlanta some years ago, and there was a Jewish man and his wife used to come, used to sit on the second row from the front every Sunday faithfully. Whenever I was preaching, I used to preach a lot from the Old Testament. And one day I said to him, Steve, are you ready yet to talk personally about these things? He said, yes, I am. I said, when would you like to talk about them? Would you like me to come and visit in your home? He said, why don't you come this week? I went round to his home, I think it was Thursday night, Tuesday or Thursday, and I sat at table with him and his wife and led that Jewish couple to Christ. They had a teenage daughter. She came in. They had just finished accepting Christ. They were rejoicing. They were on the telephone telling some friends of theirs what they had just done. And that teenage daughter came in. She said, the lady said, why don't you tell her what you told us? So I started to explain to this teenage girl, Jewish girl, how her mom and dad had just accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and what that meant. And the girl began to cry. I said, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. Oh, no, she says, it's not that. It's not that.